If you'd like to support the podcast, the best way is to give a rating on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you listen. You can find maps and supplemental materials on Instagram at GermaniaPod. Hello, welcome to Germania, divided and united. Episode 2.7, Bishop Wulfius. Now that we've spent 6 episodes covering the foundation of Abrahamic religious beliefs, the political and social world that Jesus lived in, the early days of the Christian Church, and the process of separating Catholic faith from heresy, we're going to change gears here on the Germania podcast and explore how this all intersected with Germanic peoples in the 4th century. If this episode goes well, we might start focusing all of the episodes directly on Germanic people, but we'll have to see how this goes. While the Council of Nicaea is celebrated as the moment that Christian faith consolidated around one universal creed, that was not how it was experienced in the short term. Arius and his allies still believed in the creed that they had put forward, and his beliefs would not really die out for a few centuries. One of the interesting things in researching the heresy was finding all of the different ways that theological scholars have dismissed the Christological doctrine of Arius and the successor beliefs of the 4th century that focused on the supremacy of the Father over the Son. A common rebuttal to many heresies, and to the Arian doctrines especially, is that they rely too heavily on the application of logic or rational thought. One of the few physical descriptions of Arius comes from Epiphanius, and it focuses a significant portion on the fact that he was clothed in a short cloak and tunic common to philosophers, not like a member of the clergy. This is why some accounts focus on the potential that Arius studied Aristotelianism and Neoplatonism under Iamblichus. Neoplatonist philosophy was popularized by the Egyptian philosopher Plotinus in the middle of the 3rd century AD, after he moved from Alexandria to Rome to set up his own school. Iamblichus was eventually taught by one of Plotinus's most faithful students, who was responsible for publishing and distributing the teacher's works. Like the nomenclature we use for many cultures or belief systems, the followers of Plotinus did not call themselves Neoplatonists, but were rather assigned that label because the central tenet stems from Plato's theory on the form of the good, that what is good is defined by a perfect, eternal, and changeless form. Such a Platonic ideal could apply to something as mundane as the perfect apple, to something as complex as the perfect system of justice. Plotinus took this and applied it to the idea of God as the ultimate reality, and stated that God is composed of 3 hypostates, also referred to as forms or substances: the good, the divine intelligence, and the universal soul. The good, or the one, is a single, indivisible being from which all else emanates. The good is not describable except by negation, such that the good is not in motion, nor at rest, not in place, not in time, etc. The first layer of emanation from the good is the divine intelligence, or the divine mind, which is the originator of all Platonic forms. The second layer of emanation is the universal soul, the creator of the material world based on Platonic forms from the divine mind. The material world is then the final emanation from the good, and everything within the material world contains some element of life and reason transmitted to it from the good to the divine mind to the universal soul. If this divine triad reminds you of the Christian Trinity, there is a whole branch of scholarship dedicated to the role that Neoplatonist theory influenced church doctrine and vice versa. As it relates to our friend Arius, the argument made by later critics was that his studies with Iamblichus led him to directly associate God the Father with the good as an indivisible source, with the Son as the divine mind, and the Holy Spirit as the universal soul that brought everything into creation. Now that we've gone on that tangent, we can turn back to some of the other criticisms of Arius that are so well documented by Rowan Williams and Arius' heresy and tradition. I'm sure you will all be shocked to learn that one line of argument against Arius is that his beliefs adhere too closely to Jewish tradition. This includes the inconsistent accusations that Arius both reads too closely to the letter of the Bible, but also relies too heavily on allegory and metaphor from Scripture. This particular line of attack has also been applied to the church in Antioch more broadly, as opposed to the Church of Alexandria, the exemplar of traditional and revealed Christianity. Williams describes the combined argument as, quote, linking all sorts of diverse phenomena built up on a foundation of complacent bigotry and historical fantasy, end quote. My personal favorites are the 19th century discussions of Arius that link the logical failures of his doctrine to the rising tide of democratic idealism that was sweeping Europe. Of course, the writers during this period saw the Arian heresy as either in agreement with or opposed to increasing participatory government, depending on their own point of view. If you were an advocate for republicanism, you viewed the core flaw of the Arian doctrine as the way it put greater distance between God and man by subordinating the Son, the voice of God on earth, just as the monarchy was putting greater distance between the people and their rulers. On the other hand, if you were a monarchist, you saw the fundamental flaw of Arius in that he was shrinking the distance between God and man by putting both Christ and all of humanity on a more level playing field as creations of the Creator. In this way, the accusation of Arianism worked much like the accusation of fascism does today. Since these beliefs are universally understood to be bad, any linkage of my opponents to this discredited ideology must make me right. But despite all of these counterarguments, the belief that the Son was subservient to the Father did not die out after Arius rather dramatically died on his way to Holy Communion in 336. One of the adherents, as previously mentioned, was the man who finally baptized Constantine the Great on his deathbed just a year later, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Another was a young bishop named Wulfius. Much like Arius, the biography of Wulfius is hard to pin down and subject to disagreements and controversies. He was not an ethnic Goth, but was from a family of Cappadocian Greeks, who were taken as captives by the Goths during their raids across the Black Sea, sometime between 257 and 268. Wulfius was born nearly 50 years later, around 310, in the modern region of Muntenia in Romania. It is possible that his father was a Goth, although that is not certain. He would have grown up speaking Greek with his family, but would have also learned the Gothic language and considered himself a Goth. Most importantly, he would have been familiar with the Fupark Germanic alphabet that started being developed in the 2nd century AD. As I mentioned back in episode 1.4, Life Beyond the Limes, during the initial period of Germanic interaction with the Romans from the 1st century BC through the 1st century AD, the Germanic tribes did not have written language. That was a large part of why the Romans, and historians for millennia afterward, considered them barbarians. This started to change with the development of the Fupark alphabet roughly 100 years later. This early Germanic alphabet is called the Fupark because the first six letters roughly correspond to the modern English letters F-U-P-A-R-K. Some historians will argue that Wulfius was raised in an Orthodox Christian family following the traditional beliefs that were popular at the time of their abduction, though this is also not certain. At some point after the Fotis between Constantine and Ariarch in 332, but before Constantine's death in 337, Wulfius had the opportunity to travel to Roman territory and visit the imperial city at Constantinople. He was part of a delegation sent by the Gothic tribes, so while they had first been taken captives and likely been slaves, by this time Wulfius's family must have had some level of social standing. This delegation also included Ariaric's son, Eoric, the future king of the Tervingi, so this may have been the first time that these two future leaders of church and state interacted. It is possible that at this point Wulfius learned Latin and received some level of rhetorical training, but again, it's hard to know for certain. The Gothic people had first been exposed to Christianity during those raids of the 250s and 260s, when they carted off Roman Christians. There are some stories of prisoners taken by Cniva following the Battle of Abritus in 251, who eventually turned their new masters into Christian brothers. But the Christianization of the Goths really began in mass after the Fotis of 332, and it was an initiative that was important to Constantius II after he became emperor. The fact that Wulfius already had some social standing would have made him a good candidate in the minds of church leaders to become their ambassador to the Goths. It is not clear how often he traveled between Goth and Roman lands in the 330s, but he spent some time in Constantinople prior to Constantine's death in 337, and then he was consecrated as Bishop of the Christians to the Getic land by Eusebius of Nicomedia around 341 at a council in Antioch. By that time, Constantius II ruled in Constantinople, and during his life he contributed to the undoing of his father's work at Nicaea by embracing the Arian faith. So between the influence of Eusebius and the emperor, Wulfius adopted the Arian doctrine by the time he was confirmed as bishop. At that time, he swore his oath to the creed that he would proclaim for the rest of his life. I, Wulfia, bishop and confessor, have always believed thus, and in this sole and true faith, I make my journey to the Lord. I believe that there is only one God the Father, alone unbegotten and invisible, and in his only begotten Son, our Lord and God, creator and maker of all things, not having any like unto him. Therefore there is one God of all, who is also God of our God, and I believe in one Holy Spirit, an enlightening and sanctifying power. As Christ says after the resurrection to his apostles, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be clothed with power from on high. And again, and ye shall receive power coming upon you by the Holy Spirit. Neither God nor Lord, but the faithful minister of Christ, not equal, but subject and obedient in all things to the Son. And I believe the Son to be subject and obedient to all things to God the Father. From 341 to 348, Bishop Wulfius resided north of the Danube River in Gothic territory and spread the word of God among his people. But in 348, this came to an end, as Eoric began to persecute Christians within his lands. He saw them as spreading Roman influence among his people and working as spies for Constantinople. Supposedly, the first three Gothic martyrs come from this period, as Eoric had them drowned in a river when they would not renounce their beliefs. At this point, Wulfius gathered the followers he had obtained and moved with them south of the Danube to the Roman province of Moesia, eventually settling in the town of Nicopolis ad Iatrum in modern Bulgaria. There's a map of all this on Instagram at GermaniaPod. For his work leading his flock to safety, Constantius II called Wulfius the Moses of the Goths, and later records frequently call him the Elijah of the Goths for the same reason. Wulfius lived the rest of his life, more than 30 years, in this Gothic community, and this is when he did most of his work in creating the Gothic alphabet that he used to translate the Bible for his people. I'm not an expert on the history of languages by any stretch, but to my knowledge, this is the only instance of the invention of an alphabet being credited to a single individual. though linguistic scholars who have studied the record say it is more likely that a group of people were involved in the development. As previously noted, this alphabet shows the influences of the Germanic Fupark alphabet combined with Greek, with some influence of Latin as needed. On Instagram, I have also included an image comparing the Greek, Gothic, and Fupark alphabets, so you can compare. In a paper from 1988, The Elaboration of the Gothic Alphabet in Orthography, Fausto Cercognani posits that the development of the alphabet went through two phases. The first focused on the individual letters, synthesizing the Fupark and classical alphabets, with Latin used to fill the gaps in Greek. He named each of these letters using terms that were familiar to the Gothic people. For example, F was Fehu, meaning cattle. A was Ansus, meaning God. This is similar to how we teach children today, by saying A is for apple, B is for banana, etc., etc. The second phase was then focused on the orthographic practice of how Gothic words should be written using this new alphabet. The further evolution of the alphabet during this phase came from Wolfius following the Greco-Latin structure and forming words. While both the Fupark and Greek alphabets consist of 24 letters, the final Gothic alphabet has 27, though only 25 are known phonetically. One of the few primary sources on Wolfius comes from a letter by Auxentius, an Arian and deacon of Alexandria. He writes that Wolfius was a faithful man of God who spoke plainly the difference between the true religion and heresy. In this case, heresy is not referring to pagan beliefs, but to the other Christian sects that he disagreed with. From this letter, we hear that Wolfius was eventually called to Constantinople during the reign of Theodosius, when he would have been around 70 years old. In Constantinople, he quickly became ill and died, though we should note that Theodosius was a staunch Nicene, and Auxentius writes that Arius' death was preferable to being judged by the heretics who now made up the council. We will discuss this council in our next episode. Bishop Wolfius did take part in periodic church councils over the final decades of his life, especially those organized by Arian clergy, but he never took on a more prominent worldly role the way someone like Ambrose of Milan did, with his influence extending to affairs of state or governance. His role in spreading Christianity to the Goths was so central on its own that he is recorded in Jordanus's history from 2 centuries later, as well as other histories written as late as the 9th century. I should note that there are other interpretations of this period that give less credit for the conversion of the Goths to Arian Christianity to Wolfius. These tellings give more credit to a man we spent time with last season in episodes 1.21 and 1.22, Fritigern, king of the Tervingi. If you recall, Fritigern made a pact with Valens in 376, allowing his people to cross into Roman lands in exchange for military service. This arrangement immediately fell apart due to the avarice and cruelty of the Roman officials who oversaw the immigration. But in thanks for accepting his people as refugees, in 376, Fritigern swore that his people would adopt the religion of the emperor as a way to give the Romans more confidence in their commitment to living peacefully inside the empire. Emperor Valens was a staunch Arian supporter, and so some have argued that this was the more important milestone in the religious conversion, rather than the work of Wolfius. In particular, Jordanus cites this as the turning point in the religious beliefs for the Gothic people, as Valens sent many Arian priests to them to help with preaching the Bible. The Tervingi went on to teach the Gospels to the Gratungi and Gepids in the Balkan Peninsula. In the translations of Jordanus I have seen, he does not say that the Goths therefore became Christian, but rather that they embraced heresy, as by the time he was writing 200 years later, the Catholic Trinitarian Church had established itself as the religion of the elite, at least. I think it's safe to say that both Fritigern and Wolfius played a role in the conversion, and Fritigern's role was likely helped due to the central role the chiefs have always played in religious life within Germanic peoples. The fact that immediately after his conversion, he led the Tervingi to victory in the Battle of Adrianople would have helped the credibility of the new religion as well. In my reading, I also came across a few church historians who posited that the nature of the Gothic culture predisposed the people to Arianism over Trinitarianism, particularly the role the king played in religious life. But honestly, I don't really find it all that credible. The Roman emperors held the title Pontifex Maximus, and they still went back and forth between Arianism and Trinitarianism over the decades. I think that the work that Wolfius did in modifying and synthesizing the alphabets of three linguistic families in order to create a Gothic translation of the Bible cannot be overstated. You can still see a version of this Bible if you travel to the Carolina Rediviva Library building at Uppsala University in Sweden. The Codex Argentis is an illustrated version of the Gothic Bible that was written in the 6th century and was then rediscovered at the university in the 16th century. I've posted a picture of an image from the Bible on Instagram as well. It was just Thanksgiving in the U.S., and I hope everyone was able to enjoy some time with family and loved ones. In 2 weeks, I'll be back to discuss the evolution of Christianity in the East versus West through the reign of Emperor Theodosius the Great, including the dueling councils that were held in 381 in Constantinople and Aquileia.